So just as we're getting sorted, if you could leave your Bibles open to Judges chapter 14. I'll just pray for us. Father, we pray that you would continue to help us see ourselves reflected in the judges and the time of the judges. Cause us to see our great need of an ultimate judge and saviour to bring permanent rest. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. A few years ago, the Canadian singer-songwriter Leonard Cohen died, and he was most well known for his song, Hallelujah, also repopularized in the great movie Shrek. He grew up in a Jewish family, and in this song, Hallelujah, he depicts the failure of both Samson and David in terms of their prioritizing sexual desire over their role in God's purposes. This, of course, reflects the modern idolatry that our sexuality has a godlike status, and even believers will struggle with working that out, its proper place, as culture puts pressure on people to be like everyone else. But significantly, in the Samson narrative, God so sovereignly rules over these matters that Samson's desire for Philistine women is the means by which confrontation with the Philistines is achieved. Particularly in light of the apathetic acceptance by Israel of their servitude to the Philistines. So we've seen in the ABCDE of Judges that there is this spiral downward to the point now where there's no calling out to be saved from the oppression Yahweh brought on them for their idolatry. Instead of saying a judge, Saviour, was raised up to save, we get this birth narrative, which we saw last week. And this raises our expectations that something decisive is going to happen, something in the order of a Moses. When a character in the Bible is introduced by a birth narrative, they are someone who will be significant in God's plan. So the birth of Isaac is very significant. The birth of Moses was very significant. In dark times, a saviour is born. So we start chapter 14 with this expectation from the birth narrative of Samson in the previous chapter that something big is about to happen to deal with this whole downward spiral that is the period of the judges. And things look good at the very end of chapter 13, where Yahweh blesses Samson and the spirit of Yahweh begins to literally disturb him, to provoke him. This is an unusual description of the spirit's work, and in a way it reflects the chaotic nature of Samson's life. When the Spirit works powerfully to confront the Philistines, in combination with Samson's lust for Philistine women, the outcomes are turbulent. So this text has created this heightened sense of expectation, and then we read about Samson with a certain bewilderment that this is somehow the work of God's Spirit disturbing this man. And the first thing we see, chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, is that he wants to marry a Philistine girl. We could say that the first recorded action of Samson is lust at first sight. I want her. She's not a believer. She belongs to the enemies of God's people who are ruling over them. So straight away we're thinking, what's going on here? Isn't he supposed to be mightily destroying the Philistines? Instead, he's fooling around with their women. The response of his parents is to not very vigorously disagree. They only see them as uncivilized pagans rather than enemies preventing Israel from fully embracing the benefits of their covenant relationship to their God. And Samson's response is very instructive. He just says, "Get her for me, she is right in my eyes." Later on in Judges, we'll see that the problem with Judges is summarized by saying every man did what was right in his own eyes. We continue to see here that Samson is like a mirror of Israel. They have enormous privileges as God's people. But instead of obeying the covenant, they do what is right in their own eyes. Just as Samson has great privilege, and instead of defeating the Philistines, he just finds their women right in his eyes. Israel wants to be like every other nation. Samson wants to be like every other man. And verse 4 is even more surprising. Now, this verse isn't justifying Samson's actions. Even though the wicked actions of people are under the sovereign hand of God, that this never makes those actions right. What it teaches us is that in spite of the terrible situation of Israel, the Lord will achieve his purposes. The way in which the Lord will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines is by Samson's relationship with Philistine women. God's plan here is not a happy marriage, but an occasion to confront the Philistines because Israel no longer care about this themselves. So what Samson and his parents know is what they want in this situation, but neither grasp how the Spirit of Yahweh is at work here. And we struggle with that as well. We're also reminded in this verse again of Israel's apathy towards their role as God's people. Samson's parents cannot see anything but evil in Samson's actions because they are more concerned about ignoring the Philistines rather than defeating them. They can't see the possibility of this being an opportunity for deliverance. And as the readers, we struggle with these things as well. We get more insight into the person of Samson and his role, verses 5 to 9, and how the Spirit of Yahweh will work in him. He goes with his parents to do some wedding negotiation, and a lion disrupts the trip. So Yahweh's Spirit rushes upon him to tear up this lion with his bare hands. And I think the text, what it's wanting us to see is that like the lion, he is a wild man. He has this God-given power to begin to save Israel from the Philistines. But then a few days later, some bees have nested in the carcass and he scoops honey out and doesn't tell his parents where he got it. The concern here, of course, is that he has totally disregarded his Nazirite status. He's not supposed to touch any dead body. And we've seen are the language of verses 8 to 9 before, which describes this event where someone saw, took, and ate and gave to Adam to eat as well. This whole episode of Samson is being recorded in light of Genesis 3. This is humanity in their sinfulness. So here we see again, like Israel, God has bestowed great privilege in giving Samson the power of his spirit, but he has totally disregards this responsibility or the responsibilities of that privilege. As Israel no longer regard their role as God's people or recognize their status, so Samson disregards his Nazarite status. Verses 10 to 20, we see the Lord working out his purposes through this to fight against the Philistines through the actions of Samson in seeking a Philistine girl. Firstly, again, verse 10, he probably disregards his Nazarite status by going to a bucks party, where he wasn't supposed to drink alcohol. And he makes a bet at this party about solving a riddle, which will involve a serious amount of money. We see the riddle, verse 14. Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. And the English hearers nearly managed to capture the Hebrew rhyme involved here. And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. So when they can't solve it, they pressure his wife, who pressures Samson. The response is great, verse 18. The men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And Samson retaliates, "If you had not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Samson is a provocative character. And again, we see a fundamental weakness in Samson. His love for Philistine women will be the cause of his undoing. Yet it is also the means by which the Lord will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. So we see this happening in verses 19 to 20. Seems that finally Samson is on about what God is on about, which is destroying the Philistines. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. We see this a lot with the Samson episode. But his motives aren't good at all. Samson is not concerned here about how the well-being of the covenant people is, but personal vengeance. Yet, even in this, the Spirit of the Lord is acting to achieve his purposes by causing 30 men to be killed and robbed of their clothes. There's a sense in which this is shocking, but what seems more shocking is what the Lord does. See, Yahweh's purpose in this is to provoke a conflict, to get people to care about driving out the Philistines. See, remember, the promised land is to be a new Eden, a new holy place where God lives with people. The Center for Public Christianity, which is a helpful website, have a podcast released recently interviewing a couple of people regarding a new book that details how people are coming to faith because they were provoked from their apathy by the prominent new atheist Richard Dawkins and his book, The God Delusion. People are coming to faith because of the God delusion, because they've been provoked out of their apathy. Such is how God can work. One commentator said, Samson is an immature, enraged, out of control young man and a weapon in Yahweh's hand. And this whole procedure or cycle continues in chapter 15. He goes to be with his wife, who has now been, we know as the reader, has been given to someone else. So in retaliation, he sets their crops on fire with foxes and torches, which ironically causes the Philistines to kill their own people, the wife of Samson and her family. And it's really doubly ironic because she was hoping to avoid this fate by getting the answer to the riddle in the first place. But now there is exponential harm. And we read that, as we read this, we're supposed to be amused by the ease with which the Lord can save from the Philistines. It's laughably easy for him to save. The Philistines are made to look like fools through God's power in Samson. But in sad contrast to this is the unwillingness of Israel to be saved. Even Samson, the great vessel of God's powerful spirit, is fundamentally flawed. He's not driven by concern for the privilege of covenant relationship to the Lord, but by a love for pagan women and personal vengeance. And this is why verses 9 to 13 is so disturbing. Israel don't want to be delivered. They don't want Samson to cause trouble by provoking the Philistines. But ironically, Samson isn't doing it because he wants to deliver Israel anyway. He's doing it for his own reasons. So when the Philistines come to get Samson, Israel gladly hand him over. Samson is their deliverer, but they don't want him. They have become comfortable under Philistine rule. They say to Samson, "Don't you know we are in servitude to the Philistines? Don't rock the boat. It's too troublesome to fight them." And verses 11 to 12 capture this well. The 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." It's a sad day in any era of God's people when we think about fighting sin and unbelief too troublesome. When we just say, well, we're servants of sin and death, so be it. When there is complete indifference towards being saved from sin and death for the new heaven and new earth, there's not much hope for the future, is there? But again, we see God's faithfulness, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson in verse 14. This time he killed 1,000 Philistines with a donkey's jawbone. Ironically, again, he defied his Nazarite status by using the jawbone of a dead animal as his tool by which he delivered Israel. Again, we see Samson's love of riddles and provocation, and the use of rhyming satire to mock his opponents. I've heaped them up. They're like donkeys by which I've killed them. We also see verses 18 to 20, a further association between Samson and Israel. We're not unlike in the wilderness after the Exodus. The Lord provides water for his servant. The Lord is continuing to save his people. There was reluctance and unbelief at the time of the Exodus, as there is today. About 1,200 years after Samson, another great deliverer would come, whom the Spirit would work in powerfully, and he too was not wanted. He too was handed over to the enemies of Israel, the Romans. He performed a great act of salvation, not by wiping them out, but by dying for sin. In a way that no one expected, he died a God-forsaken sinner's death to save undeserving people who wanted to get rid of him. There is a sad continuity in the Bible concerning the willingness of people to live under poor substitutes for the rule of the Lord. Chapter 16, we see the whole cycle of Samson's privilege and failings all over again. And not unlike the whole cycle of Israel throughout the book of Judges. So verses 1 to 3, he visits another Philistine woman, a prostitute. Once again, the Philistines think they have him, but once again he harms them by his great strength. And this same cycle continues from verse 4 onwards, but this time he loves a Philistine woman, Delilah. A popular story, even in secular culture. Obviously, though, distorted. But the irony here is that she doesn't love him. She's seducing him for money and substantial amounts of money. And again, there are parallels with Israel. Just as Israel has become reluctant about their privilege of being God's people, they love other gods and want to be like other nations. They don't see this as an enslavement to be fought against, according to God's promise and with his Saviour. So verses 5 to 20, there's this well-known cycle of Delilah seducing Samson into revealing the secret of his strength. And it goes into details of various false information Samson gave about his strength. Is that like Judges, it cycles downward, each time getting closer and closer to the real heart of the matter, which is the heart of his special status as a Nazarite. And again, this mirrors Israel and their seduction by the nation's idols and this spiral downward away from Yahweh their God. I'll leave verse 16 uncommented on. Suffice to say, I've never seen it cross-stitched and framed on a wall. So the last woman vexed him or nagged him hard. This one does that and then goes on doing that day after day. Because men love that. See, there are repeating patterns again. This is shameful and humiliating. Now, needless to say, if there are things in our life now that if they were found out would be shameful and humiliating, we'll deal with them now. Don't wait for them to be exposed in a more humiliating way. And verses 19 to 20 are just sad. They summarise Samson and Israel. The critical bit being, but he did not know that the Lord had left him. And of course, we know how it goes. The last of his Nazarite privileges is disclosed, his hair is shaved, he becomes a prisoner of the enemies of God's people. The strong man now becomes pathetically weak. Samson was doing what was right in his own eyes. Now those eyes have been plucked out. And now he grinds grain like a donkey. But verse 22 alerts us to the fact that the Lord is not finished with Samson. As the saviour of Israel, his hair began to grow. This is obviously not just a comment on fashion. And verses 23 to 31 go on to describe how when he was brought out to be mocked by the Philistines, he was strengthened one last time to strike them at their heart. And ironically, it was in this act of his own death that he struck the greatest blow. If we look at verses 23 to 24, we see that the Philistines believe this was the triumph of their God over the Lord's deliverer. But it was through Samson's humiliation that the Lord struck a blow not just against the Philistines but their God, whose house Samson pushed down. The Lord has made his glory known through a fundamentally flawed servant. But what we need to understand is that it was the Lord who handed Samson over to the Philistines. And he did that because that was Samson's job. The Lord wouldn't let Samson be like any other man. The Lord won't let Israel be like any other nation. The Lord won't let the church be like the world, because it reflects his glory. We have our own concerns in this regard today. People want to deny the God whose presence is dangerous in preference for light and fluffy feel-good religion. People in Samson's day didn't want a saviour to provoke the Philistines against them. People in Jesus' day didn't want a saviour who proclaimed the kingdom of God and died a humiliating, God-forsaken death to strike a blow against our ultimate enemies of sin and death. People today don't want to fully engage all that sets itself up against the true knowledge of God. But there's some encouragement here also in that even though the church in our country is fraternizing with the world, God through this will still bring glory to himself and strike a blow against the false gods of today. I must confess to being like Manoah in this regard. I don't know how he will do that. But we can know with certainty that he can do it. And we have the opportunity to cooperate with God's purpose by not being apathetic about the privilege of knowing and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray that as we meditate on this passage over time, help us to think it through carefully, to think through how your Spirit worked mightily in Samson, and yet he was someone fundamentally flawed and someone who didn't want to act for your glory or purposes but wanted to be like everyone else. Help us to see ourselves reflected in these things. Help us in a greater way to embrace the privilege of being your people. Help us to see through the gods of this world and see the ultimate expression of your self-revelation in your glorious Son. Continue to make us more like him for the sake of your great glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.